Morning, everyone. Good to see all of you, those of you who chose to be brave and stay in town during Garlic Festival week. How many of you were out there at some point either volunteering or eating garlic, ice cream, pepper steak sandwiches, all of those things? Awesome. We've had an awesome volunteer turnout. I will say, I actually got a call before this service started saying today is their hardest day in terms of needing volunteers. So if you guys have the afternoon open and you'd like to go out and serve and help us raise money for our youth camp, you can head straight to the parking lot and just tell them you're there to volunteer and they will put you to work this afternoon. So if you haven't gotten an opportunity to do that this weekend and you feel like it, they could really use your help. We are in the final week of our series on David. And those of you who have been kind of here with us throughout this entire series over the last 12 weeks, you know we have taken a really deep dive into some of the heaviest, darkest, hardest parts of David's life. We're not just sticking to the kind of bright, happy, positive stories. We're doing a lot of the stories that they don't make coloring books about and that don't make VeggieTales episodes about. And we've done that on purpose. We really have. We've done that because that's the way that the biblical author of 1 and 2 Samuel tells the story. They lay it out in a specific way to teach us specific lessons, and that requires us to go where the text goes, to go where the author goes. And so today we're going to try to kind of wrap this series up and put it all together, and the way we're going to do that is by tracing a theme that runs through it. Now, we've been talking about biblical themes a lot throughout the series. We've been talking about how the biblical authors like to take themes and what we can call design patterns from earlier parts of Scripture and then show them to you again in later stories and kind of bring them back out. And the way we've been talking about this has been by comparing it to Star Wars. How many of you guys are Star Wars fans in the room? How many of you leave your hand up if you would actually say you're a Star Wars nerd? I'm like, okay, we got at least a few. I was like, come on, man, I know you. Now, if you are a huge, huge Star Wars nerd, if you have studied the ones that came out in the 70s, I'm talking about episodes 4, 5, and 6. As Isaac said earlier in the series, there's a few other ones that happened in between that we don't talk about here. But then starting in 2015, they began to make new episodes. And if you had studied and knew everything about the original ones and you watched the new ones, you started to probably see things that were happening that looked really familiar, that looked like things from the original movies. And rather than give you a bunch of examples verbally, I'm just going to show you guys what I'm talking about. This is a 1 minute long video that shows you exactly what I mean. On the left, you're going to see the original 1977 Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope. And on the right, you're going to see the 2015 Star Wars Episode 7, The Force Awakens. So that's just the first minute. That video is 4 minutes long. It just keeps going and going. And do you guys see what I'm talking about? How an image that happened in the original movies is being shown to you again, but with new characters. And here's the thing. Here's what's so brilliant about this technique. You can watch the new movie without ever having seen the original ones, and you can still enjoy it. And you can still be like, wow, great movie. I kind of get the point of it. I like it. It was fun. But if you are steeped in the imagery of the original movies, then suddenly all of these images and scenes take on new meaning. And the meaning and significance and depth of the original movies are brought forward into the current movie that you're watching. And the reason we've been talking about this is because it's an excellent example of something that the biblical authors are doing all the time. The biblical authors are all incredibly aware of all of the storytelling that has come before them, and they're constantly showing you images and scenes and ideas that are intentionally recalling things that have happened earlier in the story. And just like Star Wars, you can read the later stories and get the meaning, the basic kind of central meaning. You don't need to be aware of these, but if you are, then suddenly the new stories just become embedded with new meaning and new significance, and there are deeper levels of truth that they're trying to tell you that once you start to see them, they're just amazing. And so I think that the best way for us to kind of summarize the life of David and to really get out of it the central lesson that we need to learn as Christians, the best way to do that is to walk through one of these design patterns that starts at the very beginning of Scripture. We touched on it earlier in the series, but today we're going to kind of dive all the way down that rabbit hole and see how this theme gets carried into the life of David. It starts in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "And God saw that it was good." The Hebrew words there, God ra'ah, he saw that it was tov, good. He ra'ah that it was tov. All throughout the creation account, as God is creating this good, beautiful order out of the chaos before the creation, over and over again it says, he saw that it was good. And it happens exactly seven times, which is an incredibly significant number to the Hebrew mind. And the point that the author is trying to tell you is that God is exercising his divine right to determine what is and isn't good. It is God's job to tell the rest of creation what is and is not good. So seven times throughout creation, he sees and he says, it's good. Now, as if that wasn't clear enough, after God creates humanity, he places them in this beautiful garden surrounded by all of these wonderful trees, and he gives them just one commandment. He says, you can eat from any of these trees, but not from the tree of the knowledge of tov and evil. In other words, once again, the knowledge of good and evil is God's job. He will tell creation what is good and what isn't. And eating from this tree is a way of taking that responsibility upon themselves. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that in the garden there is a serpent who tempts Eve, who kind of twists the words of God, and Eve ends up giving in to the temptation. And this is how that part of the story is told in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, just like watching Star Wars 7 by itself, you get the point just by reading that. You go, God gave a specific command, and Eve violated it. But if you're aware of what happened in Genesis 1, if you're paying attention to the fact that it is God's job to see what's good, something might stand out to you. This first sin, this first act of rebellion against God, is told in explicitly the same terms that God's creation is. But now it's humanity taking upon themselves the role of determining what's good. So it says, when the woman Ra'ah saw that the tree was tov, good, she took. So this new word in the Hebrew, lacha, took, is added into the story, and it becomes a central part of this image that will be carried forward. When God decides what's good and creation obeys, everything goes well. When humanity decides for themselves what's good and as a result takes, everything goes horribly wrong. And of course, that's what happens in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and as a result, all of creation spirals into chaos, death, and disorder. And the rest of the story of Scripture is God's work to redeem humanity, to redeem that creation. Now, after this happens, God actually comes to Adam and he says, what just happened? Does God know what happened already? It's a very easy question. They'll get harder, but that's a really easy one. God knows, but he asks anyway, which is interesting. And he says, Adam, what happened? And what does Adam say? You did it too. Yes, Brad Renfro did the exact same thing last service. I said, what did Adam say? And he goes like this, which is exactly what Adam does. Adam says, the woman that you gave me some of this fruit. So this is a good technique to practice. He blamed both his wife and God at once. Very impressive. The woman you gave me. And then God says, Eve, what happened? And Eve says, the serpent did it. So right from the beginning, there is this excuse making, this blame shifting that happens when they're called out for what they've done. And that image becomes so incredibly pervasive throughout the Old Testament story. And it's really easy to miss it, but there is story after story where that image, like Star Wars, is being brought forward again for you to see. We're going to look at just a couple of examples, even though there are tons. One of the most prominent ones is the story of the golden calf. Many of you will be familiar with this. When the people of Israel are rescued out of Egypt through this just miraculous work of God that he does through a man named Moses, they go out into the wilderness after escaping. They go through the Red Sea miraculously, crossing through on dry land, and they arrive at Mount Sinai, where God gives them 10 rules right off the bat. Now, what are the first two? Anybody know what the first two of those rules are? No gods, no other gods, no idols. I heard a lot of confusing whispering, which is what happens when you ask a question with a long answer. That's my fault. No gods, no other gods, no idols. So once again, an explicit command is given to them. Then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the rest of the law from God. Now Israel, it says, when they saw, Ra'ah, that Moses was delayed in coming down, they went to Aaron, Moses' brother, another leader of Israel at this time, and they said, look, we don't know what happened to Moses. We want you to make us gods like the gods from Egypt. And so Aaron says, give me all your gold jewelry and we'll see what we can do. And the people give Aaron the gold jewelry, and there's a good chance your English translation of the story will say that Aaron then received the gold from them, but the word is actually took. So once again, the people see something. Aaron takes something and creates this golden calf, and all of Israel worships it in this horrible pagan ceremony right after they were just told explicitly, here's what I want, no other gods, no other idols. And so Moses comes down to confront Aaron, and he says, what's going on? And what does Aaron do? He does exactly what Adam and Eve do. It's actually really funny. He goes, you know, he says something kind of like, you know how these people are. They got all crazy. And then they gave me the gold, and I put it in the fire, and this thing just popped out. That's in the text. It's like the worst excuse ever. But just like Adam and Eve, he makes an excuse, blames it on something else, and tries to get out of it. We'll do one more, and then we'll kind of catch ourselves up with the actual story we've been looking at. This is a less well-known story about a guy named Achan, and this takes place a number of years later after Moses has died and Joshua has just brought the people of Israel into the Promised Land. Now, watch how similar this is. There's a Jordan River between all of Israel and the Promised Land. God causes a dry spot to be in the middle of it, and they pass through on dry land, just like they passed through the Red Sea. And when they get to the other side, they see a city called Jericho that is just militarily way beyond Israel. They can't possibly handle these guys. And so they pray. Joshua prays. He meets the commander of the Lord's armies, and they get this crazy plan that we don't have time to talk about. But suffice it to say, they overcome Jericho in this incredible supernatural event that's way beyond the power of their military. But before they do that, once again, God gives a clear, explicit command. He says, after you've destroyed Jericho, after I give it into your hand, don't keep any of the plunder. It's all to be destroyed, or the gold is to be given into the sanctuary, given kind of into the storehouses of the sanctuary. So again, explicit command, divine work that causes victory. They destroy Jericho. And if you've been paying attention to all these stories that you've read up till this point, what do you think is going to happen? You think Israel is going to listen to the command? Remember how all these stories go, right? So after the defeat of Jericho, Israel faces a way smaller city, one that they should have no problem destroying. But when they go and attack it, they lose, and a bunch of the men die. And so Joshua says, God, what happened? We just defeated this great, mighty city, and now this smaller city has beaten us. And God says, somebody has broken the commandment I gave you. Somebody kept something. And so there's this really strange scene where to determine who it is, they cast lots. And so they go from tribe to clan to family to household. And every time they do that, it says that they cast lots, a certain tribe is taken and brought near. So a tribe is taken and brought near, a clan is taken and brought near, family is taken and brought near. And the final person that it settles on is a man named Achan. And Joshua says, Achan, what happened? And this is what he says. He says, when I ra'ah among the spoil your translation will probably say beautiful. There's a more precise word for beautiful in the Hebrew language, and it's not the word that occurs here. Guess what word this is? Tov, good. He says, when I saw among the spoil a good cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. So once again, you could read this story and say, well, God gave a commandment and this guy broke it, so everything's going bad. But if you see how these stories start to stack up on top of each other, then you know it's actually bigger than that. Achan has just done what humanity always does when God gives an explicit command. God says, don't do this. What does humanity do? They say, I know what your will is. I know what you say is good, but I'm going to do my will, not yours. I'm going to see for myself what is good, and I'm going to take it. And the results of that are always fallout, destruction, and horrible things taking place. Now, fast forward a few hundred more years, and Israel is settled in the Promised Land, but things are going horrible. The book of Judges closes. There's no leadership in Israel. People are just all doing what's right in their own sight. So that same image is kind of being recalled. And they ask for a king. There's a problem. God has already given them an explicit command in the law that he gave them at Sinai that says, you're not supposed to have a human king. I, God, am your king. But they get into the Promised Land and they look at the nations around them and they say, well, we want a king like them because we need somebody to defend us from all these other people groups that are threatening us and oppressing us. And so they go to Samuel, who's the judge and a prophet at that time, and say, give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel is upset, but God tells him, no, don't worry, this isn't them rejecting you, this is them rejecting me. Give them what they want. And so the first king of Israel, Saul, is introduced. And the way he's introduced It's absolutely amazing how all of these ideas that you can trace back through the rest of the Old Testament come together. First of all, and we talked about this in week one, when Saul is introduced to the reader for the very first time, he's described as handsome, twice, really close together. And like we talked about in week one, it's really unusual to describe a character in that much detail. And not only that, but that's actually not a word that means specifically handsome. Guess what word it is? Good, tov. So Saul, a good young man, there was not a man among the people of Israel more good than he. And so he's anointed as king. And you're already starting to see, Saul is Israel's forbidden fruit. But then it gets crazier, because after he's anointed, in the way they confirm him as king is to cast lots again. And so once again, a tribe is taken and brought near, and a clan is taken and brought near, and a family is taken and brought near, and they settle in on Saul. But when they go to find Saul, he's hidden. He's hidden among the baggage. Interestingly, he's hidden in a way that's very similar to how Achan's treasure was hidden in his tent. And Israel runs and they, lacha, take him from where he's hidden. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you, ra'ah, see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him." So once again, if you read the story by itself, you see kind of what's going on. They're not supposed to have a king. They asked for one. It's probably not going to go great. But if you're aware, if you are immersed in all of these other stories, and there are more of them, by the time this happens, you go, oh no, all of Israel is now doing collectively exactly what Adam and Eve did, exactly what Achan did, exactly what their forefathers did at Mount Sinai when they worshiped the golden calf. They are rejecting God's definition of good and choosing to see for themselves what's good. Saul is their forbidden fruit, and just like Eve, they take him. So you know this isn't going to go well, and it doesn't. Saul proves to be a terrible king. He has some military victories, but really quickly, things fall apart under his rule. He kind of ignores a lot of God's laws and does his own thing, and so the kingdom is taken away from him. And God tells Samuel, I'm going to send you to pick a king my way. I'm going to pick this one. There's this incredible story where Samuel goes to the family of David, who's going to be the next king, and he's meeting the sons of Jesse, David's father, one at a time. And he sees the first one, and he's big and impressive, just like Saul was, or Saul is, because Saul is still alive at this point. And Samuel says, oh, this has got to be the king. And God says, no, this isn't him. Don't focus on how he looks, because the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So you can already see right there, God is saying, we're going to try to get back to Genesis 1 here. Let me see the way I see. And it's actually even more dramatic than it looks, because all four of those are the same verb. They're so crowded into the sentence that it's like begging you to notice. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. Ra'ah, 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 ra'ah. God sees differently than humanity. So David, this guy who's not impressive, doesn't look like anything, he's not a warrior, he's a shepherd at this point, he gets anointed as king. And we talked about these stories where Saul, who ends up becoming jealous of David, because David, and this is probably the most famous VeggieTales-friendly story out of the entire life of David, he defeats this giant Goliath who no one else in Israel would face. And so it's becoming clear that David is going to be king. And so Saul becomes jealous and spends all this time chasing him and trying to kill him. And David runs away and stays hidden, and he won't fight back against Saul. But eventually Saul dies in battle, and David is made king. And so now finally in the narrative, you have a man who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart who's in control of Israel. And he's doing incredible things. He's already defeated Goliath. He unites the 12 tribes together as one nation, which has never happened before in biblical history at this point. The first king to have a truly united Israel under him. He's winning military victory after military victory. And you, if you're reading this for the first time, you're going, yes, finally, we have this good king. This king that's going to do the right thing. This king that's actually going to see what God says is good and do that. But if you've been with us throughout the series, you know that that's not at all what happens, right? How long does it take for David to make a mistake? And when he does, how serious of a mistake is it? It's horrible. And so we get this story where David's entire army is out to battle against the nation of Ammon. And the text makes it clear, David should be there with him, with them, but he's not. He's back at home. And this happens. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And it gets worse, because she gets pregnant. And to cover for what he's done, he arranges to have her husband killed in battle, so that he can marry her and nobody will know that this horrible thing happened behind Uriah's back. And so you read that story, and right off the bat you go, oh no, David has done this horrible thing. But there's actually something deeper going on here. And some of you might have been paying like crazy close attention and noticed it. Did anybody see what's happening in these verses? He ra'ah from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very, guess what word that is? Tov, good. He ra'ah from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very good. So David sent messengers, and he lacha, he took her. So all these stories, again, stack up, and you see David as a mirror image of the failure that starts with Adam and Eve and goes all the way through the history of his people. This guy who we thought, because he's a man after God's own heart, he's the one God picked, isn't he supposed to be perfect? He goes and does not just a great sin, which it is, but something that the authors are showing you is exactly the same thing that humanity always does. Not your will, my will. Not what you think is good, what I think is good. And if you know those stories, then you know this isn't going to end with David. Because when this type of thing happens, when humanity prioritizes what is good, the fallout always goes beyond them. And that's what the last few weeks of this series have been about. David's family falls apart. His oldest son, who would be his heir, commits this horrible act against his half-sister. And as a result of that, the next son in line kills him. And that son, a guy named Absalom, tries to take the kingdom from David by force. And there's this horrible conflict that happens. And David ends up winning, but winning at the cost of his son's life. And then next, another son tries to take the kingdom again, and they stop that from happening. And then the next son, Solomon, he's wise. Everything's going to be fine. But what happens with Solomon? We talked about this last week. He breaks every single commandment for kings in the book of Deuteronomy. He takes all these chariots and horses. He buys horses from Egypt. He amasses all of this gold, and he ends up turning his back on God and worshiping the gods of his wives, his many, many wives. The fallout of David's sin, which follows the exact pattern of human behavior throughout the rest of the story, goes on way beyond him. And it makes it hard for us to absorb the story the way that we have, many of us have, throughout our lives. Because when you think about like the bright high point moments of David's life, you want to be like that, right? You go like, I want to be like David defeating Goliath. I want to be like David uniting Israel. I want to be like David being brave and not attacking Saul even when he could. I want to be like this good guy because I want to be like a man who's after God's own heart. Doesn't that mean being good? Doesn't that mean being perfect? Doesn't that mean not making any mistakes? But what the authors are doing, and this is why that design pattern matters, because it's not just a story about a king who was good who made a mistake. It's a story about the fact that even this guy who God picked to be king, because he's human, he does what every human being does. He rejects the will of God, does his own will, sees for himself what's good, and takes it. And we have to see that because it shows us where to fit ourselves in the story. We want to be like David defeating Goliath. We're not like David defeating Goliath. We're like all of Israel choosing Saul because we'd rather trust a human leader than God as our leader. We're all like Amnon, taking what we want even when it's horrific and horrible. We're like Absalom, trying to take the kingdom back from our father, back from the king, because we don't want him to rule, we want to rule. We're like Solomon, amassing gold and treasure and trusting in chariots and horses and military might because we don't actually trust in God. We're not like David looking down at Goliath. We're like David looking down at Bathsheba. And you have to see yourself there or else you can't get to the good message of David. You can't get to the encouraging part of David's story if you don't align yourself where you belong in the story. And for some of us, this is super easy. Some of us in the room, like, this is how I am. Like, my badness is extremely accessible to me. It's like, it's easy for me to go like, oh yeah, I'm capable of all the worst evil. If God's not with me, I'm horrible. But for some of us, and we have to be honest with ourselves, this is hard. We think of ourselves as being basically good. We think of people as being basically good. And we go, yeah, I slip up every once in a while. But what this story is showing you, and what all these stories that layer on top of each other are showing you, is that humanity always says, not your will, my will. Humanity always says, I know what you've said is good, but I'm going to determine for myself what's good, and I'm going to take it. And the reason that's so important for us is because David, I think, is meant to be an example to us and is meant to be a model for us, just not a perfect one, which is great news, by the way, because if you came away saying, hey, we're all supposed to be like David, so go out and be like David, how many of us are actually going to succeed at that? How many of us are going to be the only person in the nation who will face Goliath? How many of us are going to be the people who do the right thing when the wrong thing presents itself, right? But if you know that I'm actually like David on his worst day, then you have something to learn from him. And I think the thing we have to learn from David is best expressed in his response to being confronted about what he did with Bathsheba. After David commits this horrible sin against Bathsheba and her husband, after he has Uriah killed in battle, the prophet Nathan comes to David and in this really clever way exposes what he's done and confronts him. And what do we expect at this point? Because what did Adam and Eve do? And what did Aaron do? It's somebody else's fault. It's not me. It's the way you made me. Why didn't Bathsheba put a tent up? It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. This is what David says. It's three words in Hebrew. I have sinned against the Lord. That's his entire confession. There's no long, like, poetic, oh God, if only I didn't have such a tall house, everything would have been fine. No, he says, what you say about me is correct. I have sinned against the Lord. It's three words, and it is a complete ownership of the entire situation. And so I think what we have to learn from David isn't to try to imitate perfection necessarily, or to expect that we'll be able to get there, but to imitate the posture of David. Because it's not just in that one story that we see it. We see it all over the narrative. It's kind of like subtly put in there. I don't think being a man after God's own heart means that David is perfect. I think it means he has a posture before God that is incredibly unique. When he's fleeing from Saul, he has two different opportunities to kill him. Saul is not aware that David's there two different times, and David could kill him. And there's this one guy named Abishai who's with David, who comes up later in the story, who says, hey, Saul's right here, kill him, and then you can be king. And David says, I won't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. God is the one who determines who the king is. I'm not going to take that into my own hands. He does that twice. It's incredible humility, incredible trust in God. Later on, when Absalom, his son, is taking over the kingdom and David has to flee from Jerusalem, there's this part where he's fleeing the city and these priests bring him the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, this thing that should be with the king. And it's almost like they're saying, David, you're the rightful king, take the Ark with you. And David says, No, put the ark back in the city. Because if I have found favor in God's eyes, then maybe I'll get to go back in there and be where it is. But you know what? If I haven't found favor in God's eyes, I'm not going to force his hand by trying to take him with me. He says the Ark of the Covenant belongs in the city. And if God wants me to be king, he'll bring me back. And if he doesn't, so be it. There's this incredible trust in God to do the right thing. Later on in that same story, he's still fleeing the city, and this guy, this Benjaminite named Shimei, comes up to David, and he's throwing rocks at him, and he's cursing him, and he's calling him a murderer and all of these things. And Abishai, same guy from the other story, goes, who is this guy cursing the king? Let me go take his head off. That's what the text actually says. And David says, don't do anything to him. What if he's cursing me because God told him to curse me? Listen, my own son's trying to kill me. The last thing I have to worry about is this guy. And you know what? Maybe God will see this cursing that's happening to me and do good to me. He trusts God. And for him, trusting in God doesn't just mean God's going to do something good for me. Trusting God means God is going to do the right thing, whatever that means for me. And there's an incredible lesson there. Because guys, if we want to be perfect like David slaying Goliath, all of us are going to fail. But if you look at David and see the posture of a person who, when he fails, he throws himself at the feet of God and says, God, you're right. I sinned. I trust you. For some of us, that's incredibly significant. Because many of us, man, if we're honest, deep in our heart and our soul and everything in our innermost being wants to follow God. We want to serve him, but we just keep on making mistakes over and over again. We know what we should do and we don't. You look in the rearview mirror and go, oh my gosh, I knew what was good and I didn't do it. You tell yourself never again, and then it happens again and again and again. And so if David the giant slayer is what you're trying to be, it's depressing, it's discouraging. But if you see David in his failure throw himself to his knees before God and say, I'm at your mercy, I trust you, I'm sorry, that's something we can imitate. The posture of David in the midst of his failure is what makes him a man after God's own heart. It's not the fact that he doesn't fail. I'm going to ask Lisa to come up. She's going to sing a song in a moment. I think the best way for us to kind of like take in the posture of David is to read one of his songs and then listen to part of it being sung. I could try longer and longer to explain it to you, but if you read the words of David, you see it. And this is the incredible thing. We know from the title of this psalm that this is a song that David wrote in response to what happened with Bathsheba. After he'd been confronted by Nathan, he wrote this song. It's Psalm 51, and we're going to read the first half of it, and then Lisa is going to sing part of it. And so I just encourage you guys, take these words in. Let it be an example to you of what somebody 1,000 years before Jesus is even born, somebody who's a man after God's own heart, look at how he understands the nature of God and how he submits himself to God's goodness. And while we do this, the ushers are going to pass out communion. We're going to take communion together. As always, if you're not a believer, if you're just checking this out and you're just kind of wanting to know what Jesus is all about, you just can let that go past. This is something that Christians do together. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let wounds that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. The rest of the worship team can come up. The good news of the gospel is actually evident in David's failures because they leave you waiting for the Son of David who can come and actually be the king that we need. And on the night that Jesus is betrayed, the night before he's going to go to the cross after suffering horrific torture, the night that he's preparing to go be illegally accused and condemned at an illegal trial, that night, Jesus is in a garden. Garden called Gethsemane. And he's praying because he knows what's coming. And he asks the Father, he says, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. And it's like all of these other stories suddenly layer on top of each other and come together in this magnifying glass, this moment where just like his ancestors, Adam and Eve, sitting in a different garden, here's Jesus kneeling in a garden asking for this to be taken away. And you think of Adam and Eve saying, not your will, but my will be done. And you think of the people of Israel with the golden calf saying, not your will, but my will be done. And you think of the people of Israel with Saul, and you think of Absalom, and you think of Solomon, and you think of Amnon, and you think of David, and you think of me and you and all of humanity knowing what's good and choosing to do something else, saying, not your will, God, but my will. Jesus kneels in a different garden, and he says, Lord, Father, if there's any other way, take this away from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. The first person in human history to say that and mean it. Jesus succeeds where every other human being, every other king has failed. He says, I will do what you have said is good, not what I feel is good. And it's in that obedience, in that willingness to suffer, to go to the cross and die in my place, in your place, that the greatest victory is won. And just like David stood over the body of Goliath, Jesus stands over the dead body of Satan, sin, and death, victorious. And just like David's victory becomes the victory of Israel, Jesus' victory becomes the victory of his people. If you are a Christian, you are safe for all eternity with Jesus. Not because you've done anything. No, time after time, we've chosen what everyone else chooses. Not your will, my will. But because of Jesus and this incredible act of obedience, this incredible victory, taking our place, we can be invited into the family of God. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have gathered and they have taken these symbols to bring that moment in history forward to now and to remind ourselves that when we eat this bread, we are remembering the body of Christ broken for us. Let's take the bread together. And just as Jesus commanded us to do, we take this cup and we say, this is the blood of Jesus poured out for the remission of sins. And we drink it until he comes again. Let's drink the cup together. If you're a Christian, your king is not Solomon, it's not David, it's not any earthly leader. Your king is Jesus of Nazareth, a man who went to the cross and died and should have remained a nobody in history. We shouldn't even know about him. But it turned out there was something different with him, something incredible. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave and he is alive today, just like he was that third day. And so if you are in Christ, know and remember together in this time, we pledge allegiance first and foremost always to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. He is your King. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song together to close. Father, it's in the brokenness of David that we see you. Because we see in all of those gaps and imperfections the need, the desperate need that we have for a king who will come who is perfect, who is not broken and marred in those ways. Lord, I thank you that we live now in this time in history when we know what he did. We know who he is. And Lord, I pray that we would see in David not perfection, but a broken man who knows your nature, who knows that you will always do the right thing. And Lord, we know that when you do the right thing, it is a good thing for us. Thank you for the opportunity to have our iniquity wiped away, to be washed white as snow, to be made clean. This thing that David begged for and trusted you for, we know now how it happens. And so, Lord, I pray that those who do not know you would come to you and say, Lord, like David, I want to be washed clean. And I pray that all of us who do know you, who have been washed clean by the work of your Son, would come to you with thankfulness and say, Lord, we remember what you did. And we want to live out of that memory. We want to live out of your victory, not out of our failure. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.